The rest of you, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Last night we began to look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, of our Messiah, from John chapter 1, verse 14. We took a good look at that last night, and we began back in Genesis chapter 3 with man's first sin and God's promise to deal with that sin problem. And the answer to all of that, we looked at that again last night, was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the eternal God, added flesh to himself. He took a full human nature, yet without sin, to himself. And what we have in the person of Christ then is God forever joined to man. God forever joined to man. He took up dwelling among us. And while he was with us, he displayed the glory of the Father. That's what John 1:14 tells us. And that glory was on full display in the person of Jesus Christ. He revealed him, Christ revealed the Father, as no one ever has. And he is the only unique one, John 1:14 tells us, from the Father. He is full of grace and truth, that text told us. He displayed the grace of God in providing salvation for everyone who would trust in him alone from their sins. And it is impossible for us to have a greater demonstration of grace than we have had in the person of Christ. And the truth is, when we talk about truth in that text, grace and truth were revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ. That truth is the revelation of the Father to us, but it's even more than that. It's the truth of the gospel itself, the truth of the message of how salvation comes. That's John's statement of Jesus' life and ministry in one verse. Today, we're going to see Jesus' statement about his own life and ministry in three verses. So again, Isaiah 61, we're going to be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, specifically that which was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for what he revealed to us in the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before his ministry would ever take place. You have revealed it all by his mouth. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would open our eyes to understand it, that we would have a great appreciation for Christ who came, for Jesus who came, initially as the child in the manger. But that child didn't stay a child in the manger. We have that picture fused in our minds because that's what happened on Christmas Day. But Father, we know that the purpose of his coming wasn't just to be a cute baby in the manger. So give us understanding. Open our hearts. Because Father, it is enough for us to just marvel at who Christ is. That's what we want to do today. We thank you for the opportunity to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah 61 this morning, and because we're not in a regular series on the book of Isaiah, I'd like to give you a little bit of background information to this text. Because in order to really get Isaiah 61, you need a bit of context. All throughout Israel's history, the Jews had been expecting a Messiah. And God had promised to Adam and Eve from the moment of their first sin that one would come to crush the serpent's head. And that was a reference to Messiah, a reference to Christ, to Jesus himself. It was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that all nations would be blessed through him. That's a reference to Messiah coming from Abraham's descendants. It was promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that one day a descendant of David would sit upon his throne in the future, he would occupy that throne, he would be king over God's kingdom, and that kingdom would be eternal, it would have no end. Of course, that's a reference to Messiah. And they knew that when Messiah was reigning on David's throne, that would be the time of Israel's greatest blessing. And then we come to the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah has a great deal to say about the Messiah, and I just want to mention to you two texts before we get to Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, there Isaiah tells us that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will come from his roots that would bear fruit. And Jesse, you know, is David's father, and so this is a descendant of David. And the Spirit of Yahweh, the text tells us, would rest on him. He would be equipped by that Spirit with wisdom, with understanding, with counsel, with might, with knowledge, and with the fear of Yahweh. In other words, he would be fully equipped by the Holy Spirit with everything that he needs to complete his ministry. And he would eventually judge and strike down the wicked. Later then, in Isaiah chapter 11, it tells us that he would be the hope of Israel, and that he would gather them into his kingdom. That's the first passage. The second one I want to mention to you briefly is Isaiah 53. It's a very well-known passage. It tells us about Yahweh's servant, about God's suffering son. And this is how Messiah would accomplish salvation. He would suffer in the place of his people. And they did not understand, it tells us in Isaiah 53. They would assume that he was cursed of God. But he was actually the servant of God. And Isaiah 53 tells us that he took the punishment for all of our sin. He bore the Father's wrath for us. He satisfied that punishment. And he did so as our substitute. And the result is that God would crush him in our place so that we could be saved. And the result of that is that he would justify the many. And that he would live forever. The text says there that he would prolong his days. So he is delighted. He is delighted in those he has saved. That's what Messiah will have, Isaiah 53 tells us. Delight in those he has saved. And he will have that delight for all eternity. That is the delight, that is the joy of Yahweh's slave at the end of his suffering. That's the purpose of his coming to earth. Then you arrive at our section of the book of Isaiah. It begins in Isaiah chapter 58, and it's a section of contrasts. Just follow with me for a second, this will make sense in just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 58, you have two kinds of religion that take place in Israel. In verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah 58, you have false religion. In verses 6 to 14, you have true religion. So, contrast, right? You come to Isaiah 59, and in verses 1 to 19, you have two portrayals of Israel. You have sinning Israel, and then later you have repentant Israel, who would plead with God for their salvation. And then you come to Isaiah 59, to the last half of the chapter, Isaiah 59, 20 through chapter 60, verse 22, and you have two covenants that are explained there. Under the old covenant, you have Israel that is condemned, and under the new covenant, you have Israel that is saved. So in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, then, we have two appearances. This is our text for today, Isaiah 61, verses 1, 2, and 3. You have two appearances of Messiah. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2, you have the first coming of his to accomplish salvation. And then in the second part of verse 2 and verse 3, you have his second coming to judge and to rule. So, put all this together. Isaiah 58, you have two kinds of religion, false and true. Isaiah 59, you have two portrayals of Israel, sinning and then repentant. In the second half of Isaiah 59 and chapter 60, you have two covenants, one old and one new. And then in Isaiah 61, you have two times of Messiah. His first advent that we're celebrating today, and his second advent, his second coming that we look forward to that has yet to happen. So at Messiah's first coming of Israel, how do we find them? Well, we find them steeped in false religion. We find them in overt rebellion to God, and we find them under the old covenant that does not save. That is, Israel's under judgment when Messiah comes. But at Messiah's second coming, Israel will be turned to worship God from the heart. They will worship Him with true religion. They will be in submission to God. They will have the fear of Yahweh. They will be under the new covenant, which means they will no longer be under judgment. And at His second coming, they will embrace Christ as Messiah. Hopefully you see the correlation there, what's going on. You have these two contrasts in each one of those situations. And Isaiah 61 shows us how the salvation that God has promised in Isaiah 60 will happen. And it happens through Messiah. And Messiah is going to announce salvation to His people. He's going to announce vengeance to those who reject Him. And He's going to announce blessing for those from the first group who enter His kingdom. So this morning, as we're looking at this text, I want to give you three headings. Three headings. And they are these. Number one, Messiah's good news. Number two, Messiah's great vengeance. And number three, Messiah's glorious gifts. All right, so let's take a look at those now. Messiah's good news, first of all. Isaiah 61, we'll look at verse 1 and the very first part of verse 2. Again, to call to our mind. It says, "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh." Now, in Isaiah 61, this is really Christ speaking. He is the me of verse 1. In fact, Jesus saw this text as so foundational to His earthly ministry that He actually used this text to launch His public ministry. We see it in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. I'll read that for you and see if any of this sounds familiar to you. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. It says, "And then He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. And He opened the scroll and found the place." In other words, it's saying that Jesus specifically, intentionally, turns to this text. "He found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And He closed the scroll, He wraps it back up, says He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" This has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine being in that synagogue and the Lord Jesus Christ reading that text, the Word of God Himself personified, reading the Word of God, and then handing it back to the attendant and saying, "For all of you who hear this, this text is fulfilled. I'm the fulfillment of this text." So He's telling them this is all about Him. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. So this text that we're reading back in Isaiah this morning, that we're looking at today, is about Jesus. It's about His first and second comings. Now, how do we know it's about His first and second comings? You say, how do we draw that delineation? Well, because when we just read that text in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus read, He stops in the middle of verse 2. And He says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." That means the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 have not been fulfilled. So what is written in verses 1 and 2 is fulfilled in His first coming. The rest is going to be fulfilled by Him at His second coming. And there is so much that is exceptional about this text in Isaiah. First, we find the presence of the Trinity. Look again at the first phrase of verse 1. "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me." The first thing we find here is the presence of the Trinity. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of Lord Yahweh, in this case that's speaking about God the Father, although Yahweh can refer to any member of the Godhead. in this case it's referring to God the Father, is upon me. Who's the me? The me is Jesus. We know that from Luke chapter 4, don't we? This is the presence of the Trinity, first of all, at the very outset of this. Second, remember what Isaiah 11 said about him, that the Spirit of Yahweh would rest upon him. The Spirit would give him wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear, or another way to say it is respect or obedience of Yahweh. So Jesus is set apart by God. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Third, the text tells us that Yahweh would anoint him because Yahweh has anointed me. In context, that's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is literally the anointing that God placed upon him. So this is God, through the Holy Spirit, giving Jesus everything that he needs to accomplish, to complete the mission of salvation that he did in his first coming. So this is Messiah's work doing, or rather Messiah doing the Father's work in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice how Jesus will accomplish the Father's work. It's very interesting. He does this through preaching. Through preaching. Again, just skimming through the verse. Bring good news to the afflicted. How do you do that? You announce that. That's preaching. That he would proclaim release to the captives. What is that? Preaching. That he would proclaim freedom to prisoners. What is that? That's preaching. That he would proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. That is preaching. Which is to say, all throughout the Old Testament, God has been bringing preachers, bringing prophets to proclaim his word to people. And when he brings his own son into the earth, to this world, to bring his message, to accomplish the work of salvation, what did he have his own son do? Oh, we're going to create a better method than preaching. No, we're going to accomplish this through preaching. Through preaching. So this is God's commitment, even through his own son, to the preached word of God. So this is both the content of Jesus' message, as well as what he actually would do. And there are five parts in this first point, or five facets to Messiah's good news. Five parts to Messiah's good news. And the first one is that Messiah would bring good news to the afflicted. He would bring good news to the afflicted. That's the preaching of the gospel. You bring that good news to the one who is afflicted, to the one who is humbled by their sin. That's what it means. The gospel is only good news to those who understand that they're afflicted by their sin. And they have been afflicted, they've been humbled, they've been crushed by their sin. That's conviction. So that's what you have to have before you even know that you need a Savior. There are many today who refuse to even include sin in their so-called gospel presentations. And if you don't talk about sin, the person that you're talking to has no idea what they're being saved from or why God would have wrath for them. You can't explain that without proclaiming that they're sinners. So they've been afflicted, they need to be humbled, they need to be crushed by their sin. That's conviction. And so this is Messiah bringing hope to those who need hope because they understand that they're sinners. They understand that they have no way to save themselves. There is none. And by the way, if you're here this morning and think that you can be saved by your own good works, the Bible is very clear on this. You cannot. It is utterly impossible. In fact, it's egregious sin before God to try to save ourselves by our own good works. We mentioned this last night. It's egregious sin specifically because to attempt to save yourself by your own good works is to tell the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't need you. That's egregious to him. Utterly egregious. The salvation by good works is not only impossible, it's a tremendous offense to God. Now, so we've been talking about the fact that Messiah is bringing hope to those who understand that they're sinners, to those who understand that there is no way to save themselves, who have been crushed by the weight of their sin. And you say, well, how is that good news? Well, we find out. Isaiah 53, a text that we talked about earlier. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Christ, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we understand, ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. It's good news because Messiah, because Jesus is the one who took the punishment for our pain. He's the one who took the punishment that we rightly owed God for our sin, rightly owed God for our rebellion. And God placed Christ upon the cross and punished him as our substitute. And he exhausted the full measure of his wrath upon Christ for everyone who would ever believe. He bore it all for us so there would be no more left for us to bear. That's the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, he, meaning God, the Father, made him, that's Christ, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Which is to say that when he was upon the cross, God placed the guilt, the penalty for all of our sin upon Christ as if he had committed it all. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Everyone who admits that they're a sinner and who is incapable of saving themselves and trusts in the sacrifice that God has provided for us, that person has eternal life. And he brings that news to the afflicted. To those who are low, to those who are humbled, to those who are bowed down. The person who knows that they're spiritually bankrupt. The person who knows that they are a sinner. The person who knows that they have nothing to offer God. So this is someone who is broken over their sin. Someone who is ready to repent. Then it's good news. And from a practical standpoint, this means that only the humble can be saved. It tells us that pride is incompatible with the gospel. And the gospel is not good news to the proud because they don't know that they need a savior. They still think that they're good enough to save themselves. But here, the message is God has provided a savior for those who know they can't save themselves. Your friends, the sound of a fire truck siren is good news to a person that's in a burning building. But if you don't know your house is on fire, it has no relevance or no importance to you. In fact, in that case, that siren might just be nothing more than an annoyance to you. So it is with the gospel and the proud. Until the person is broken of pride, you'll sooner empty the Atlantic Ocean with a teaspoon than for a proud person to embrace the gospel. So Messiah's good news comes to the spiritually afflicted. What's the second thing he announces? To bring good news to the afflicted. Second, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Messiah will bind up the brokenhearted. This ties back directly to the heart that realizes its own affliction, its own poverty. The heart that does that is a heart that's breaking over its sin. It's crushed by its lost state. Again, this is the exact opposite of a proud heart. To embrace Christ for salvation is what will heal our broken heart. We're broken because of sin, and second, because of the healing then that comes from him. We can have that brokenness healed. In fact, healing doesn't just come from him. Healing is him. So he heals the brokenhearted. He binds them up. Third, it tells us that Messiah will proclaim release to the captives. He will proclaim release to the captives. That's freedom from the spiritual captivity that we have to sin. It's freedom from sin's penalty. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus is speaking, and it says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." There's only one way to freedom, and that's through the proclamation of Messiah, embracing him as Lord and Savior. So the gospel proclaims liberty to those who understand they're in slavery to sin. So Messiah sets prisoners free because he paid their debt. He proclaims release to the slaves, to the captives of sin. And then fourth, it says at the end of verse 1, and freedom to prisoners. freedom to prisoners. Messiah will proclaim freedom to prisoners. That sounds a lot like release to captives, doesn't it? That's right before it, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners. It's virtually identical. And if you think that it looks like that in the English language, you'd be right. That is virtually identical. But I want to share with you this morning a little more precise translation. Proclaiming liberty to the captives and, instead of freedom to prisoners, how about opening to the blind? Opening to the blind. First of all, that's just a valid translation of the Hebrew as what you have in front of you. But I think the best reason to translate it that way is because that's how Jesus understood it. You say, well, how do you know that's how Jesus understood it? Well, that's what he said in Luke chapter 4 when he was reading the text from Isaiah. Again, Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Recovery of sight to the blind. So what Messiah, what Christ, what Jesus is talking about is spiritual blindness. We know that that comes from sin, don't we? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that the unsaved have eyes, but do not see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us that Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. And so what you have here at the end of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, is the reality that God, it is God who opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. And if he doesn't do that, they will never see. Messiah is the one who announces it. It's God who works in the heart to make alive. God who works alive to open the eyes of the blind. And when that happens, they see Christ and they believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness," in other words, God is the one who created. He's the one who proclaimed back in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light." That's what Paul's talking about in the first part of verse 6. "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul is saying, look, just like God spoke and creation happened, so he speaks into the heart of a dead sinner, and that person's eyes are opened, and they see, they understand who Christ is, they see their sin, they see their need, and that causes them to run to Christ. So it is Jesus the Messiah who proclaims the opening of sight to the blind. Fifth, verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. Messiah will proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. From the standpoint of redemptive history, this is the time when Christ is on the earth. And he's accomplished everything for salvation. Remember in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus told everyone present that this text would be fulfilled, or rather was fulfilled in their hearing. That year, that time of Yahweh's favor was then. Why? Because that's when Messiah was here. That's when he was completing the work of salvation. So that's the year of his favor. Now, we also have to recognize something else when we read this, that you personally realize that proclamation, you personally realize that favor when you come to faith in Christ. In other words, whenever someone realizes that they are poor, whenever someone realizes that their heart is broken over their sin and that Christ will set them free and that he will indeed set free all who believe, he will set them free from their captivity to their own sin, and he opens their spiritual eyes, that time is the favorable time of the Lord in the life of each and every individual who comes to faith in Christ. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And historically, corporately, this year of this time of Yahweh's favor was accomplished when Christ purchased salvation for all who would believe. But as we said, it comes individually when each person actually believes in their own life. There may be several among us today who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Perhaps you wandered into the door of the church because it's Christmas and you were feeling religious. And you're here, and maybe even you like the Bible and you would like the fellowship of a church family. Maybe you've even heard the gospel before and you're on the edge of trusting in that and in believing in Christ alone for your salvation. But you're not committed to Christ yet. You need to do that now. You need to recognize that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself. You need to recognize that there is a penalty for your sin. And you need to feel the weight of that. And that if you were to die right now, you would enter the presence of Christ, and He would be your judge and not your Savior. Trust me, dear friend, you want to meet Him as your Savior and not your judge. You need to acknowledge your sin. And you need to turn from that and all efforts at trying to save yourself and trust in Christ alone to save you. Because as Paul said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today, now is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ alone to save you by faith. That's Messiah's good news. That's why the babe in the manger came to earth. But He's not just the Messiah who came to earth the first time, is He? He's the Messiah who's coming back. So second this morning, I want you to see Messiah's great vengeance. Verse 2. Just after He proclaims the favorable year of Yahweh, there is this phrase. It says, in the day of vengeance of our God. The contrast in this text could not be more stark. He's in verse 1, He's bringing good news to the afflicted. He's healing. He's binding up the brokenhearted. He's proclaiming release to captives, opening of sight to the blind, the favorable year of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance. The first time is the time of Yahweh's favor, the time when He proclaims all these wonderful truths about Himself. But every time has an end. And that's true of Yahweh's time for the Lord's favor, isn't it? It's passing. And we don't know when it's going to end. And we don't know when we're going to enter the time of Yahweh's vengeance. That's the time when He brings judgment upon this earth for all who have rebelled, for all who have rejected Him. This is for the hard-hearted who have not embraced Christ. And you say, well, but Pastor, I just haven't decided this morning. I'm not sure. I haven't made up my mind yet. It's not that I reject Christ. It's not that I reject Jesus outright. I think He's a good guy. I think His church is a good place. But I'm just not ready to submit to Him as Lord. Dear friend, hear me now. The Lord's time of vengeance is coming. He has proclaimed it. It is coming. And to make no decision, to delay, is to say that for today you have decided against Him. It is to make the decision for now against Him. And because of that, I have no choice but to warn you that as sure as Jesus was here, He is coming back. First, He takes His church, the Scripture tells us, back to heaven. And then in the book of Revelation, in chapters 6 through 18, it reveals that Yahweh will pour out His wrath upon the people of earth. It's for their rebellion and their hatred of Him. It's for their refusal to submit to Him and to His word. It's for their pride of refusing to embrace Christ, the Savior that He's provided. It's for the rejection of that Savior. See, it's for refusal to believe what God has said is true. And the longer you refuse to believe what God has said is true, what you're announcing is that you believe He's a liar. And that He has not proclaimed the truth. And for 7 years, He will rain judgment down upon this earth. And that is in vengeance for all who have rejected His Savior and His salvation. And at the end of the time of that vengeance, then Christ will return And then the babe who was once in a manger comes back as the conquering king. And he's coming back to purge all unbelief from his kingdom and all rebellion from his kingdom. And he will remove all unfaithful inhabitants from his earth. And he will remove all who reject Christ. And they'll be cast into hell. So I ask you again, where are you with Jesus today? God graciously offers salvation today. He offers it to you now. He shouts it through His Word. He shouts it through the heavens. The Scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. He's announcing to you that He exists. He's announcing to you that He has judgment for sin. But He's also announcing to you that He has provided a Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll have Him. But it's not in the form of a high school love letter. Do you love me? Check yes or no. And if you don't, it's okay. You need to trust in Christ before the day of vengeance comes. And you have no idea when it will start. It could be this very moment while you're sitting in this church service. So I beg you to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior today. Now. For those who have embraced Christ, God will spare you from this day of vengeance. You will not go through it. Dear friends, you'll either meet Christ as your Savior or your judge. For your sake, meet Him as Savior. Trust in Christ today. We've seen Messiah's good news. We've seen Messiah's great vengeance. Now, third, I want you to see Messiah's glorious gifts. This is what waits those who come to faith in Christ, who hear His call, who listen to His preaching. Look at the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. To comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that He may show forth His beautiful glory. This is what's waiting for all who are entering His kingdom by faith, for all who have trusted in Christ. First, the text says He's going to comfort all who mourn. He's not talking about people who are mourning from the death of a loved one. That's not what this is about at all. It's for those who mourn their sin. This is for those who've mourned their own spiritual death. In other words, it's for those who have embraced Christ as Savior and Lord. So don't think that if you have not embraced Christ, there will be comfort for you. If you have not embraced Christ, there is no comfort. But if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is all comfort. It's the only way into God's kingdom. It's the only way to receive comfort instead of judgment. So in His kingdom, we will be comforted. Why? Because now we have spiritual life. How will He comfort them? What will He give to them? Well, look what the text says in verse 3. Giving them a headdress instead of ashes. What does that mean? That sounds strange to us today, right? Well, let me tell you what it meant. The headdress is a Hebrew word for a turban. It was a garment that was worn by a bridegroom on the day of his wedding. That's a picture of joy, isn't it? That's a picture of rejoicing. It signifies joy. And He gives that instead of ashes. What are ashes? It's what's left after the fire is destroyed. He says, He's going to give you joy, not ashes, not destruction. Those who come to faith in Christ, joy, not destruction. So you won't be mourning anymore. You won't be mourning anymore. You have joy the same as that of a groom on the night of his wedding. Instead of mourning in pain, He gives them gladness. Instead of a broken heart, they will fill their mouth with praises, the text says. In His kingdom, we have no more of the attacks of Satan upon us. We have no more of the persecution and the ridicule that we face from the world. All of the ravages of sin are gone, and all that's left for us is joy and gladness in the presence of Christ, which is with us always. Listen to this. Jesus sums it up this way. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. John writes, and he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is God speaking, behold, this is after the end of his judgment, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And we'll be so solidly established in this kingdom that we'll be as immovable as a massive tree. Look at the end of verse 3. So that they will be called oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. Literally a massive tree that's been planted in the soil of righteousness. Someone that God has planted in his kingdom. And will be planted in his kingdom by Yahweh himself. And then what's the purpose of our salvation? Look at the end of verse 3. The planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory. What's the purpose of all this? That you can be with him and enjoy his glory forever. Now, this is interesting because for most of you, if you think you've heard something like this before, you have. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus is praying. This is called his high priestly prayer. He's praying this on the night before he's crucified. And in the middle of that prayer, he says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, and you understand by reading through John 17, earlier in the text, he's talking about all of those who come to faith in Christ are the personal gift from God the Father to God the Son. So, that's who he's talking about. All whom you have given me. These are the ones who have trusted in Christ for their salvation, for those who have come to him by faith. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, listen to this now, be with me where I am. He's talking about after he leaves this earth and is in the presence of the Father, that they be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. Does that sound like Isaiah 61, verse 3? The planting of Yahweh that he may show forth his beautiful glory? There in his presence, glorifying him for all eternity, but we also get the joy of beholding his glory. Dear friends, that's what everything is driving toward. That's the purpose of everything in this world, everything that's in existence. Is his coming kingdom. That's what it's all driving to. This is the hope and the joy of Christmas. That's what it is ultimately in the end. It's not warm fuzzies about a cute baby in a manger. God isn't cute. It's way more serious than that. It's about who that baby is. It's about what he accomplished on the cross when he became a man at his first advent. And it's about the eternal judgment that's coming for those who reject him. And it's about all those who know and who love Christ together with him for all eternity. It's about us in joy forever beholding his glory. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, how do we respond to this? Really, there's two possible responses. One is for the believer, for the person who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and the other one is for the unbeliever, for the person who still continues to hard-heartedly reject Christ. For the Christian, we glory in Christ. Listen to this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, and not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul reminds us we have been forgiven. forgiven all of the just punishment that we deserve for our sin, the just punishment that you deserve for your sin. You've been forgiven that. Why? Because you've been united to Christ forever. He's taken the punishment in your place if you've trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior. And so we go home to glory in Christ this Christmas day. And your celebration today and your life every day is to be a celebration of all that He has done for you. Glory in Christ. Boast in Christ. Tell the world what Christ has done for you. Proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor in the form of the gospel so that others can come to faith in Christ. And as you think about all of the pain and the suffering that's in the world or what persecution you might have to face as a Christian, think of His glory that's waiting for you on the other side. That's what's coming, and that's what's eternal. Then all the pain is worth it. That's if you know Christ. There's only one other possible response to this truth. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, and you've already heard it to a certain extent, you must repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because there is no way of salvation. There is no other hope for your future. There is no other way to avoid the judgment of God. And if you refuse His good offer of salvation, if you reject His truth, if you must be rebellious and you must be hard-hearted toward Christ, then go home today and have a beautiful time with your family and your friends, and your loved ones, and get all the joy that you possibly can from it. And God graciously allows you to continue to live in His world and to fully enjoy all of the goodness that He's given you. But know this, the temporal joy that you have here is all the joy you will ever have. It's all the joy you will ever know. It is earthly joy. It is temporal. It is fleeting. And if you continue to reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, one day it will be replaced with judgment and agony and hell for all eternity. That's why I beg you to come to Christ, to turn to Christ, to leave your sin and your rebellion behind, to trust in Him alone to save you. Then you'll have joy both now and forever. And there is nothing the world can ever do to take that away. See, the message of His judgment is just as much the message of Christmas as the message of His salvation. Because for the one who rejects Christ, that's what there is. That's all there is. For those who embrace Christ, then you can have joy both now and forever. And there's nothing the world can ever do to take that joy away. And the greatest joy that you can imagine now is only an infinitesimal, microscopic scrap of the fullness of joy that awaits you in the presence of Christ. I beg you again, embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Father, this morning, we thank You for Christ who came. We thank You for Christ who lived a perfect sinless life that we could not live. We thank You for Christ who died upon the cross to pay the penalty for our salvation. We thank You, Father, for those of us who know Jesus Christ. You've drawn us to Your side. You've drawn us to You, that we may have the joy in the presence of Christ for all eternity. What a wonderful thing this is. And Father, we pray this morning that for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would turn from their sin and embrace Him alone today, that they may have the same joy that we have now on this earth. And oh Father, so much greater joy awaits us in Your presence, and will be ours forever. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.